Hey, listen, this week we're starting a brand new series, and in this new series, we're calling it Lost in Translation. And this is going to be a short series, just a couple of weeks long, and we're going to be taking this series up until the month of December. And we're going to be looking in this series at two different Greek words. Now, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and pretty much the only way that most of us can kind of read the New Testament is to look at a translation. You know, you've got the New International Version Bible. You've got the New American Standard Bible. Some people still read the King James Bible. We've got the New Living Translation Bible. And so when we read the New Testament, for most of us, the only way we can read it is through a translation. Now, when you translate from the Greek into the English, or when you translate from one original language into another current language, you run the risk of losing some of the finer points of the original language. You run the risk of losing the meaning of that word or of those words in the translation. Now, many of you know that we've got five kids. One of our kids, Caleb, one of the twins, he is over in South Korea. He and his wife are teachers over there. They started about a decade ago, and they lived about a decade ago in southern South Korea, and they lived in this city by the name of Gwangju. And you might think, well, it's just a little hamlet, right? No, the city of Gwangju is actually about a million people. Today, they're now living in Seoul, South Korea. And I think Seoul, we were there a few years ago, I think Seoul has about 30 million people to it. It's just massive. And that doesn't include the suburbs that surround Seoul as well. But then, like I said, they've been living over there for about 10 years. Catherine and Caleb, they're teachers. They started out as teachers. And Catherine just went on maternity leave. She's going to be having a baby at the end of this month, right around Thanksgiving time. And we are really excited. Not that we're not excited for any of our grandchildren to be born, but we're really excited about this grandchild to be born. And I should say maybe Sandy's really excited because we're getting our first granddaughter. And she's just totally, totally excited. She sent away a few weeks ago, among many things, these little furry booties. I mean, these little things are just like that big, you know? And she sent those away, and they're just oohed and aahed over them, just loved them. But we're going to be having our first granddaughter right around Thanksgiving time. Now, like I said, Catherine's on maternity leave. Caleb doesn't teach a whole lot like he used to. His main role at the school is more of an administrator. He's more of an administrator for the English-speaking teachers. And the school in which he administrates, in which he teaches, the school is a Christian boarding school for middle school students and high school students. Like I said, he teaches a little bit. Now, when we tell people, well, they live over in Korea, they teach in a school, most people say, well, do they know the language? And I'll say, well, they know the language a little bit, but not a lot. They picked up a little bit here and there. Their main purpose over there is to teach in the English language for the students to be able to learn the English language. They know enough of the Korean language to go shopping. They know enough of the Korean language to hop on the train, the mass transit, to be able to go here, there, and everywhere. They know enough just to get around in the culture. Years and years ago, I asked Caleb, so do any of the students help you with the language? Oh, yeah, Dad. And this is years and years ago. Oh, yeah, Dad. They help me with the language. They try to help me learn the language. For example, I ask them, you know, what's the word for chair in Korean? Or what's the word for, for table? What's the word for music stand? What's the word for car, building? And Dad, they would give me a word, but it wasn't the right word. Yeah, Dad, it was a cuss word. And so I would use that word in trying to speak Korean, and I was cussing at people, and they started laughing at me. He said, I learned early on that translation matters. I learned early on that words matter. And you know what we want to do in this series? We want to better understand two different Greek words that come from our New Testament. Next week, we're going to be looking at the word ekklesia. Now, the word ekklesia is the Greek word in the Bible for church. And today, we're going to be looking at another New Testament word, the New Testament word koinonia. Now, that just kind of rolls off the tongue, koinonia. And that word means fellowship, fellowship. You see, koinonia finds its root in the word koinos. Koinos means to share. Koinos means to have something in common. And so if I were to say, well, we've got a car that's kind of a koinos kind of a car, that means that car would be like a car that had many drivers. It'd be like a family car. The family car has quite a few different drivers. But when you use the word koinos in the form of koinonia, you're always talking about relationship. And not just any old kind of relationship, but an intimate relationship, an interdependent relationship. You're talking about a relationship that's a close relationship. It's not a one-sided relationship like you have between a teacher and a student. It's an interdependent relationship, each of you relying on the other, each person relying on the other person. Now, while koinonia is a major theme in the New Testament, the koinonia was not introduced until the book of Acts. Now, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those four Gospels. Koinonia isn't mentioned in those four Gospels. The first place that koinonia is actually mentioned for the very first time is the book of Acts. And here's what I think that tells us. I think that tells us that in some way or another, Jesus initiated koinonia through the cross. He initiated koinonia through the cross because the very first time we see koinonia mentioned is after the cross. It's after the resurrection. You see, there was an intentional beginning when it came to the word koinonia. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he explained why that was. You see, Luke said in Acts chapter 1, you can look in your Bibles right there at the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, he said there that the gospel of Luke, and by the way, Luke wrote the gospel of Luke, right? Luke also wrote the book of Acts, okay? Now, when he wrote the book of Acts, he said there right in the very beginning of Acts, he said the gospel of Luke was everything that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Luke, or the gospel of Luke, was about everything Jesus began to do and teach. And then when it came to the book of Acts, he said, it's everything that Jesus continued to do through his disciples. And so when you look at the book of Acts, it's Jesus directing the disciples to do what he once done. And so in the book of Acts, Jesus tells the disciples. He tells the apostles, same people, the disciples, the apostles, same people. He tells them, go out and change the world. And that's what they did. They went out and they changed the world. And actually, Jesus gave them the power to actually go out and change the world. How did he give them the power? He gave them the power through the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that they did in Acts chapter 2, the very first thing that they did was to preach about Jesus. And when they preached about Jesus, guess what happened? Thousands upon thousands of people gave their lives to Jesus Christ. In fact, they were baptized right away. You see, that's the birth of the church. And then Luke goes on to describe what the church did in the first century. Check out Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. There Luke writes these words. They devoted themselves, that is, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They continued to have big church in a sense. And then they also broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They had big church, and they had smaller gatherings in their homes to take care of one another. That's where the fellowship really happened a lot. They met together with glad and sincere hearts, verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What I see in those verses alone and other verses in the book of Acts, what I see is a beautiful painting of the early church. They were interdependent on one another. It was a healthy church, interdependent on one another. They saw life change happening right before their eyes. You see, you've got this community, you've got this body, you've got this koinonia going on, and they're serious about Jesus Christ. They're serious about chasing after Jesus together. And something very natural happens when people are moving in the same direction, chasing after Jesus. You see, as they're drawn closer and closer to Jesus, they're also drawn closer and closer to one another. And so doing life with Jesus, in doing life with Jesus, that translates into doing life with one another. Now, while Luke paints a gorgeous picture of that first century church, he also paints another picture of the first century church that I find very, very disturbing. And it's only disturbing because of the persecution. The persecution that's going on. We'll talk about that just a little bit. But the enemy, when it comes to the church, I'm telling you what, I have seen it happen again and again in every single church we've served in. The enemy targets the church. In fact, the enemy targeted the early church. The enemy put a bullseye on the early church, and it began with the external attacks. People from the outside of the church, they came into the church, and they created disruption and distraction. They created dissension within the church, and after that, there were internal attacks. Not only external attacks, but there were internal attacks. People who were part of the church, people who were part of the koinonia, they began doing things that would tear the church apart. Disruption and distraction and creating disunity and mistrust and lies and deceit. In fact, Jesus talked about that kind of behavior in Matthew chapter 7. With that kind of behavior, Jesus says, you know what? People who act like that, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And that leads ultimately to division in the church. And Jesus doesn't want division in the church. Jesus wants unity in the church. And you combine those external attacks with the internal attacks, the church then becomes divided. And you see the fellowship, the koinonia, it's a target. It's a target of Satan. Satan doesn't like it when a church gets along. Satan doesn't like it when a church is moving forward towards Jesus Christ. He wants to destroy the unity. He wants to destroy the unity. And that battle, it rages on today. It's sad to say, but it rages on today. I was told years and years ago that there are some things in this life that really, really, truly matter. I mean, they really, truly matter. And the things that really, truly matter, you know, sometimes they don't come easily. For example, and we could have a big discussion about this. For example, where's the best place to see a sunrise? Let me hear from you. Where's the best place to see a sunrise? Anybody? Well, one at a time. Where? A mountain? The beach? Anywhere else? The lake, right? How about a cornfield from Indiana? Right? Having lived in Colorado, I would go with the mountain, although I've been to Florida plenty of times. We've been overseas plenty of times, and it's great to see the sun come up over the ocean. But I'm telling you what, it is wonderful to be on a mountaintop and actually see the sun come up. To see a sunrise from a mountaintop, it's absolutely wonderful. But here's the problem with that. In order to see a sunrise from a mountaintop, especially a 14er, the problem in doing that is that you have to climb the mountain first. And in order to climb the mountain, unless it's a place like Mount Evans in Colorado, but in order to climb a mountain, many times, you've got to see a sunrise from the mountain, you've got to climb the mountain, right? You've got to climb, and that's hard, and that's tough. But you know what? In the end, it's worth it, right? When it comes to the marriage relationship, there's going to be some tough times. But in the end, it's worth it. When it comes to friendships and relationships in the family, sometimes it's tough, it's rough. But in the end, it's worth it. And when it comes to koinonia in the church, when it comes to fellowship in the church, sometimes it's rough. Sometimes we don't see eye to eye. But you know what? In the end, it's worth it. It's worth it. But the enemy, he wants to destroy the unity. He wants to disrupt what really matters. And so the question becomes this. The question becomes, how do we preserve the koinonia? How do we fight for the koinonia? How do we strive to keep the koinonia? Well, I think there are three different things that we've got to recognize. And the first thing is this. You see, it's a simple understanding of what the church is. You see, the church is a vehicle that God wants to use to rescue us and restore us and actually redeem us. You know, people just like you and me. And when we say church, the church means us. When we say church, the church means us. Here's how the Apostle Paul explains it in, well, he explains it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. There he says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Well, why did he give them? Look at the next verse, verse 12. To equip his people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, the idea behind the church is that it will be a body of people, a group of people where we could grow together. We could grow with one another. We could become more and more like Jesus Christ together. It would be a place where people would look inside and go, wow, I want to be a part of that. I'm a better person by being a part of that. I want some of that. I want some of what they have in their life. You see, we ought to be a place where people look at our lifestyle, where people look at our fellowship, if you will, and they go, I want some of that. And that whole idea becomes contagious. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 again, beginning in verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, it couldn't be a simple illustration here in the Scripture. I mean, the illustration is that of a body. The church functions like your body functions. And for the body to function, every part needs to play its role. Feet need to do what feet do. Hands need to do what hands do. The heart needs to do what the heart does. And the brain and the pancreas and the liver and the knees and wherever else you want to go with that. You see, it would be chaos, wouldn't it? It would be total chaos if the foot were to say one day, you know what, I want to act like a hand today. Not only would it be chaos, but it would be kind of weird, right? A foot trying to act like a hand doesn't make any sense. You see, you want every single part of the body to do what it's designed to do. Because those parts working together in the body, they work together. And they're better when they work together. We are better as a church when we work together. And God didn't say, hey, everybody be like us, everybody be like Jesus. God didn't say that. Go, be like Jesus. You know what God said? God says, hey, look, there's Jesus. There's Jesus. All of you go and be like Jesus, and you be like Jesus together. You're chasing after Jesus together as one unit, as one fellowship, as one koinonia. You see, the church means us. But for us to be the church, we need to recognize a second thing, and that is this. If we are going to do life as us, then it can't be about you. It can't be about you. And that's a tough pill to swallow. I fight this battle in my own mind a lot. And you know, our culture just tells us the opposite. If you watch TV for 30 minutes or so, it seems like you watch what? 22 minutes of commercials, right? And in those commercials are all about you. It's your time. It's your satisfaction. It's your money. It's all about you. It's all about your needs and your desires. It's about you. The universe revolves around you. Now, here's something that not a lot of you know about me. And some of you, many of you are going to find this really, really weird. And I agree with you, it is weird. I'm not especially fond of ice cream. I'm not. I mean, and what's really weird about that, not only do most people like ice cream, but I grew up with a dad who had a bowl of ice cream almost every single night of his life that I knew him. My dad was an ice cream hound. I don't care for ice cream. However, here's one thing that many of you do know about me, aside from bacon, right? I love chocolate. I absolutely love chocolate. And here's where it gets really, really weird. While I don't care for ice cream, I absolutely love hot fudge sundaes. Anybody say amen? Amen. I love hot fudge sundaes. I do. And what's really, really cool, Dairy Queen is really close to our house. I love. And you know what? I celebrate the ice cream sundae. I celebrate it not only at Dairy Queen, but I try to celebrate the ice cream sundae everywhere I can go. I love ice cream sundaes. And when I go to get an ice cream sundae, I'm very specific in how I order my ice cream sundae. I tell the person waiting on me behind the counter, I say, hey, listen, this is how I want my ice cream sundae. I want hot fudge on the bottom, and then I want ice cream on top of that, and then top it all off with hot fudge. Exactly right. Now, many of them get that right. There are a few of them that don't get that right. And I'm thinking, how difficult is it anyway, you know? It's just pretty much an ice cream sandwich made with hot fudge, right? But I go ahead and I smile, I pay my bill, and I eat my hot fudge sundae. You see, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Here's my point. My life is about me. Me, myself, and I. It's about my time. It's about my wants, my desires, my money. My. And any variation from me and my and mind, it disrupts my world. But if we, the church, are going to be about us, if we, the church, are going to be about koinonia, if we, the church, are going to be about fellowship and community, it can't be about me. It's got to be about us. It's got to be about the community. It's got to be about the church. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians. You see, Paul in 1 Thessalonians, when we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, what you will see there is the Apostle Paul talking about coming from a place, Philippi, where he had worked with the church there, and there was a lot of persecution going on in Philippi. In fact, there was a lot of persecution going on in Thessalonica as well. And he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's saying to the Thessalonians, you know what? I'm just not sure we want to come. We weren't sure we wanted to come there. I mean, he's being very transparent with them. We had some reservations about going to Thessalonica. We were afraid we wouldn't be welcome there. We had a little bit of fear in coming to you. But yet, in spite of the fear, we went ahead and came. We went ahead and came. And then he describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 what it was like. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He said, you know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. If ever there was a guy who deserved a day off, I think it would have been the Apostle Paul, given his circumstances in Philippi and Thessalonica and other places, all the persecution. But in spite of everything that was facing him, guess what Paul did, along with the other people that were traveling with him? They went ahead and they went to Thessalonica. They went ahead, and they just didn't talk about Jesus. They just didn't preach and teach about Jesus. They lived Jesus out in front of them. They showed Jesus to them. And how did they show Jesus to them? They actually showed Jesus to them by doing life with them, by entering a relationship with them. It's called koinonia. It's called community. It's called fellowship. You see, that's why we want to push our Sunday school so much. That's why we want to push our connection groups so much, because we've got to get in koinonia with one another. We need to become intermeshed in one another's lives to the point where we're growing in Jesus and we're moving forward as a church. And as we move forward as a church growing in Jesus, people will say, I want what they've got. I want what they have. That's what fellowship will do. It'll cause growth in the church because we're becoming intermeshed with Jesus and we're becoming intermeshed with one another as well. Now, to become a part of people's lives, we've got to do that. Here's a third thing. Here's a third thing when it comes to the church. It isn't about you, but it is about you. It isn't about you, but it is about you. It's about you investing your life. investing yourself in the lives of other people. You see, when it comes to the church, there's this lie that the enemy just absolutely loves to tell us. The enemy loves to tell us that church is not supposed to be fun. You're not supposed to smile. You're not supposed to laugh. You're not supposed to enjoy one another. When you go to church, you're not supposed to enjoy the experience. You're not supposed to enjoy the Holy Spirit and the fellowship with one another. And if you do enjoy that, if you do have fun there, you know what? There's something wrong. God didn't establish the church for us to be farmhands working ourselves into the ground. We're supposed to be laborers. We're not supposed to be laborers by ourselves. We're not supposed to be laborers by ourselves, but we are co-laborers. Co-laborers with one another and co-laborers with Jesus Christ. You see, we get lost in the idea that we're doing church for Jesus. We're actually doing church with Jesus. With Jesus. We are co-laborers. We are partners. And we forget that we're doing church with Jesus. Have you ever noticed what happens when you've got a four-year-old child at home? The four-year-old child, let's say the four-year-old child's in their room, and they're playing with their big pile of toys, right? And they're having fun playing with their big pile of toys. Then, through the door walks little sister, who is 2 years old. Little sister sees big brother, 4 years old, playing with the toys, and little sister goes over, and she grabs a toy from the pile of toys that the little boy is playing with. What does the little boy scream at the top of his lungs? Mine! That's mine! Give it back! That's mine! You see, here's something that kids haven't learned yet. If the little boy shares a toy with the little sister, he goes from a little boy who's playing all by himself to the little boy who gets to play, who gets to share his life with someone else. And that changes the complexion of his life. You see, sharing your life with each other, as we share our lives here at Fairfield with one another, it's going to cost something. It will. It will cost us something. But understand this, by not sharing our lives with one another, it means that we will do life all alone, by ourselves. No one around us. When you share your life with someone else, you will experience intense joy. Oh, you might have a rough time or two, yeah, but you'll experience this unbelievable joy because you're doing life with someone else. In fact, Paul talks about this again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19 and 20. For what is our hope? Our joy. Or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Do you want to see a tiny piece of heaven on earth? Invest yourself into the life of someone else. Do it. Go for it. Take the chance. In the long run, you'll be happy. You'll be glad that you did that. And to be most alive, I think, is when we focus on Jesus and not ourselves, not our own hot fudge sundaes, right? You see, to be most alive is when we as a body, as a community, as a koinonia, when we focus on Jesus, when we're focusing on each other and we're running towards Jesus, when we focus as a body on Jesus, we will grow closer and closer together. And you see, the bottom line is this. When it comes to this whole idea of fellowship, the bottom line is this. Fellowship with one another is worth the struggles as we run towards Jesus together. And as we deepen our relationship with Jesus, the one who hung on this cross, as we deepen our relationship with him, we'll also deepen our relationship with one another. It's a natural byproduct in doing life and running after Jesus together. And one of the ways that we try to deepen our relationship with Jesus, We try to do this, we do this every single week. We take communion every single week here at Fairfield. And hopefully that will deepen our relationship with Jesus, and also it will foster and deepen the relationship that we have with one another. John Branyan, one of our elders, is going to lead us in our communion time.